It's always risky when we choose to sing old hymns that are modified. Some people greatly enjoy that. Some others view it as near sacrilege. I view it as we get to sing Amazing Grace more times because it's three different versions that we sing at our church. So that's my interpretation. We'll be studying in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1 this morning. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you can find that on page 984. Page 984, Colossians chapter 3. And this morning we will begin in verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Chapter 4, verse 1, Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's pray together. God, our Father, it is a joy to gather together with your people. It is a delight to sing praise to your name, to look at your word, to read it together, to proclaim things together that we believe to be true. And Lord, as we come to the study of your word right now, I ask that I would preach what is right and true, what is consistent with your will. And if I should preach anything that fails to match up to the standard of your truth, may it be quickly forgotten and ignored. Lord, may we hear your truth and apply it to our hearts and to our lives. May we live lives that are pleasing to you. May we recognize this passage challenges us that Jesus is Lord, and we live our whole lives with that understanding that Jesus is Lord of Lords. We pray for your church throughout this world. We pray that as people gather together to worship you, that you would be worshiped in spirit and truth, that there would be great joy. We pray for safety for Christians who gather together at risk of their own life, but who are willing to do so for the sake of your name. Lord, here in a country with great freedom, may we be faithful. We pray for the leaders of our country and of our state and of our city, and ask that you would grant them wisdom and discernment, that they would make laws that are righteous, that are consistent with your will and your word. Lord, today may we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Colossians is about the preeminence of Christ and how we should respond to him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Colossians 2:15 summarizes some great things about Christ. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Verse 21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Our first duty is to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, to recognize that he is the very center of all creation, the one in and by whom and for all things were made, the preeminent one, God in human flesh, the one who reconciles all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. And we respond to Jesus by repenting of our sin and believing in him as Savior and Lord. And then because we believe that Jesus is Lord, we seek to walk worthy of him. We want to please him. We want to bear the fruit of a righteous life. We want to reach others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to put sin to death, to put away evil in our lives. We want to reject any kind of works-based righteousness, works-based salvation, any human religion. Christ is our life. Christ is our hope. Christ is our goal. We've spent a few weeks in this section of Colossians known as the household codes. The household was broader than what we think of as the human family, nuclear family. It included unmarried relatives, potentially even married children, servants, slaves, renters. And at the top of that household was the man, the father, the paterfamilias, the lord and ruler of the household. And our section of Colossians is confronting the fact that he had pretty much absolute rule in the household. Our section in Colossians this morning challenges us with how the Lord impacts the functioning of the household. How does the household function with Jesus as Lord? And part of what makes this question challenging is that in Christ, we are all equally citizens of the kingdom of Christ. Colossians 3, verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The old walls of hostility between Jews and Gentiles are broken down. Slave and free, male, female, they're all broken down in Christ. Because we've all died with Christ, we're raised with Christ, we're one body with Christ. And so, if we are all one in Christ, if there is no more slave and no more free, if there's no male and female, what does it mean for the household? How should the household look and function based on our new positions in Jesus Christ? How does the household function with Christ as Lord? And we see many instructions in this section are directly tied to pleasing the Lord. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Verse 22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not men. The end of verse 24, you are serving the Lord Christ. And then chapter 4, verse 1, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And that word master is actually the same word as Lord. You have a Lord in heaven. So all of our relationships are transformed by our commitment to the Lord. We submit and obey in the Lord to please the Lord, fearing the Lord, as for the Lord, remembering that we have a Lord. Christ's lordship imposes itself on every aspect of our lives. Jesus Christ transforms our relationships, and our goal is to honor him in the ways that we relate to one another. And the specific groups addressed in our text today are slaves and masters. Now, before we even begin examining today's text in detail, we have to acknowledge that this passage is extremely hard to deal with, not because the text is particularly hard to understand, but because of the wicked historic involvement of our own nation in race-based chattel slavery. And so as we come to this text that addresses slaves and masters, that immediately brings to mind a whole set of evils that our own nation still hasn't recovered from. And so before we look at our text, it might help to consider slavery from a historical and biblical perspective. From a historic perspective, slavery has existed legally in most societies until the past few centuries. The last country to officially criminalize having slaves was Mauritania about a decade ago. Even still, though, slavery exists on some level in every nation, with around 0.5% of the world's population enslaved in one form or another. That's roughly 1 out of every 200 to 250 people in our world is in some kind of slavery today. Historically, sometimes victorious armies would capture populations and make them slaves. Often slavery had more to do with indentured servitude, where a person would basically work for another person on a very committed level for a period of time to pay off a debt. Sometimes people chose that form of indentured servitude. Other times it was forced on them. Slavery was common in the Roman Empire, with estimates that 20 to 30% of the population were slaves. And the patriarch of the family had almost absolute control over the slaves. Slave had essentially no legal rights. Roman slavery was a very brutal and immoral system. And yet, God's word doesn't universally condemn slavery, though it also doesn't condone all forms of slavery. In the Old Testament, there were regulations on slavery. New Testament writers never commanded masters to free their slaves, although Paul did essentially beg Philemon to free his slave Onesimus. In 1 Corinthians 7:21, Paul encourages slaves to gain their freedom if they can, while also acknowledging that our status in this world as slave or free is not an ultimate concern. Those who are Christian slaves on earth are still free in Christ. Those who are Christians and free on earth are still slaves to Christ. He bought us with a price, so he owns us. And we've already seen in Colossians that slave and master are equal in Christ. So as New Testament writers write to slaves and masters, they do not endorse slavery, nor do they condemn it. They simply address how Christians should act who are in the situation of slave or free. And we acknowledge with shame that especially during the era of slavery in the United States, many white Christians use scripture to defend the practice of slavery as it existed here. The first African slaves were brought to America in 1619. Slavery quickly found a favorable home in the United States, particularly in the southern states where growing tobacco and cotton were very profitable. Unfortunately, white Christians were often very staunch defenders of slavery. Paul's words were used to defend an unjust form of slavery in the United States, basically to maintain the status quo for those who were enslaved. We could give many reasons why our slavery in the United States was an evil system. I'll name just three. First, American slavery was based on man-stealing or kidnapping, which in the Old Testament was punishable by death, both for the kidnapper and for anyone else who was found in possession of this kidnapped person. Exodus 21:16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. The slave trade that brought slaves to our country was based almost entirely on man-stealing. And so the very basis of slavery in our country was an immoral stealing of other people and subjecting them to lifetime slavery. In 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul is walking through the law and how the law is good if used lawfully. And he walks through the second portion of the Ten Commandments. And when he gets to the reference for not stealing, the word he chooses to use is actually enslavers, people who enslave others. Enslaving someone is a kind of stealing. And yet, that is exactly how slaves who came to America first became slaves. They were stolen for profit. Now, not surprisingly, this man-stealing and buying and selling of slaves was often justified by viewing the people made into slaves as other. The tribes in Africa would enslave their rival tribes, rival ethnic groups that they viewed as other or inferior. Similarly, white Europeans justified enslaving black Africans because they viewed them as inferior and other. And that takes us to a second clear biblical reason why slavery in the United States was evil. It was a racist system. Intrinsic to the U.S. slave trade was the belief that humans with black skin were inferior to humans with white skin, intellectually inferior, culturally inferior. And thus, the so-called superior white race had a right to enslave the so-called inferior black race. And you can read various writings from the time period of slavery defending white superiority as the justification for black slavery. You can unfortunately still read people writing that same filth today. And the biblical truth is that every person, every human, is made in the image of God and endowed with dignity and worth, regardless of the color of their skin. And our country still today deals with the lingering consequences of our racist history. You may be familiar with the saying that Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America. And that is by and large an accurate statement still today, 160 years after we outlawed slavery, even though the church has made slow improvement. Third, U.S. slavery was evil because it was chattel slavery, with slaves treated in every sense as property. Slaves had almost no rights, no protections, nothing that they recognized. They were humans made in the image of God. Slaves were allowed to marry, and sometimes encouraged to marry because that would keep them from running away, but their marriage was not actually legal. So their owners had the right to separate them and ignore the fact that they had created a family. Slaves often found their families torn apart. If slavery was compulsory for life, there was no way out of slavery unless your master was willing to release you. Slaves were generally not allowed to receive an education because educated slaves might become a problem. Christian slave owners had mixed resolution as to whether they wanted to evangelize their slaves or not. On the one hand, they recognized a general duty to share the gospel. On the other hand, if their slaves became Christians, how would that impact the relationship of slave and master? How much time would it take to catechize these new Christians? Would they need to free them? So, although Scripture doesn't condemn every kind of slavery, the slavery system in the United States was an evil system, even though you can go back and find many Christians at the time who defended it. Some would argue that the gulf between the relationship of a master and a slave in a slavery system and the modern boss-employee relationship is so far apart that we can't even make sensible application of this text to our relationships today. And while we can acknowledge significant differences between slavery and our contemporary situation, I would argue that we can still make relevant application. But at the same time, we do have to acknowledge these clear differences between legal employment relationships today and the slave-master relationship then. If you're in a bad situation at work, you have the freedom to leave. No one's forcing you to do the job that you're currently doing. You can go find a better job with more pay, with fewer hours, with more time off. You can start your own business. You don't have to be at your employer's every beck and call. And there are many legal protections for employees in our country today. But what we do need to see from our text are some very important principles about how you relate to your work in the normal case. So first main point, work as for the Lord. Work as for the Lord. Verse 22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. You may have noticed this section to slaves is longer than the other parts of the household codes here in Colossians. This is probably because Paul is sending this letter to the Colossians along with another letter to Philemon, and he's also sending to Philemon his runaway slave Onesimus with an appeal for Philemon to free Onesimus. And so he's extending this discussion because he makes it clear to Philemon he's not required to free Onesimus, but he encourages him to. And so he's explaining in more detail what is the responsibility of those under authority. And the first thing we see here is that we obey our leaders, fearing the Lord. We obey our masters not because they're good and noble, not because they make reasonable commands, but fearing the Lord. Every instruction in this section, both to servants and to masters, is based on our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus Christ is exalted as Lord of all, King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus is Lord of everything, and so he is Lord of your home. And so you obey your earthly master not simply because of your earthly master, but fearing the Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. So as we work, whatever we do, we work fearing the Lord. Just as in the instruction to children a couple verses earlier, servants are called to obey their masters in everything. We live in an era where any kind of leadership is questioned. Authority is regularly undermined, even when it is good and right authority. If you have a boss at work, if you have a teacher at school, if you have a superior in the military, the general principle is that you are to obey him or her in everything. That obviously includes the exceptions that you don't obey commands to sin or to hide sin or abuse. But the vast majority of the time, we are to obey those in authority over us. Even though our world today is quick to question and to undermine authority, we should be quick to obey authority. Your boss has a certain way she wants the work done, you do it that way. Your teacher gives you instructions, you follow them. Not because they always make good instructions or teach you well, but out of fear of the Lord. Do you fear the Lord such that you could work even for a lousy boss? Someone who treats you unjustly and unfairly? Someone who doesn't lead well? Knowing that you do have freedom to go find other employment, but as long as you are where you are, obeying to the best of your ability. And this is not to say that you should never humbly disagree with your boss. There may be times that you feel like you see something that your boss does not see. You bring the issues up, you deal with them. You may even need to bring the issues up and take them up the chain of command in your institution. But at the end of the day, you still need to be willing to do what is asked of you. In the middle of verse 22, we see that we are to obey not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Working by way of eye service as people pleasers is the idea of working to be seen and noticed, not because it's the right thing to do. Don't work for the sake of being noticed. Work for the fear of the Lord. We aren't just working hard when the boss is around. You may know that person. Maybe sometimes you've been that person. The boss shows up and you're Johnny on the spot. Nobody's working harder than you. Nobody's getting more done. You get so much done. You're super careful. The boss leaves and all of a sudden you aren't working so hard anymore. It's time for a long break now. You know, easy over there. You're making us all look bad. It's a kind of hypocrisy to work hard when you're being watched, but to slack off when you're not watched. We are to work hard with sincerity of heart. We don't work hard to be noticed. We work hard even when it will not be noticed. We work hard because we fear the Lord. One thing we see here is that God is concerned with your labor. God actually invented work. God could have created a world that was entirely self-sustaining where we didn't have to do any work. But he didn't. He created a world with work. And in the very beginning, God called his people to fill and subdue the earth and to be stewards and caretakers of this planet. God gave Adam work in the Garden of Eden. Work is, in fact, a positive gift from God, a positive good to provide for our needs. And God expects us to work hard, not to please men, but to please the Lord. And I would hope that the people of Redeemer were people who were known in their employment as people who work hard and faithfully, that we would have a pattern of faithful service, people who diligently serve in whatever task we have out of fear of the Lord. Now, a second way that we work as for the Lord is that we work heartily. Verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. In whatever you do, work with a heart attitude that you will do the work assigned to you. Do your very best. You're determined to complete the mission. You don't give half-hearted effort, but you serve from the heart. Give your very best effort. While you're at work, you give it your full exertion. Now, in general, people who work with this kind of determination are rewarded on earth. They'll move up the ladder, they get promotions. But those aren't the reasons why we work heartily. We're working heartily as for the Lord and not for men. And if the world never notices our hard work, we still labor because we're seeking to please the Lord. If the world never rewards us, we're looking for a greater reward. Our goal is that the last day our Lord will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." There is eternal reward in faithful service. So work heartily to please the Lord and know that you will receive an eternal inheritance as a reward. And remember, this whole section is built on understanding that Jesus is Lord and believing in him and living in recognition that he is Lord. So we can't take this command as a call to work hard for salvation or redemption. We work hard because we have been saved. We work hard because we have been redeemed. We work hard because Jesus is Lord. And we want to please him. And we look forward to the eternal reward offered by Jesus to his faithful servants. Have you ever considered that you're modeling to your children what faithful work looks like? You demonstrate what good obedience looks like. You demonstrate what hard work looks like. So if you come home from work and all you do is complain about your boss and about your work and how demanding it is, you're teaching your children how to respond to difficult leadership. You're teaching your children that hard work is bad. We have to set an example to our families of how to honor the Lord in our work. Do you encourage others to faithful service? When someone comes up to you complaining about their boss, do you just take their side and assume their boss is unreasonable? Or do you maybe encourage them to reconsider whether they're really examining their situation fairly? Maybe the problem isn't their boss. Maybe the problem is them. And in that case, what they need is not encouragement in their defiance of their boss, but encouragement to obey him or her. You have to be careful assuming that we really understand a situation when we have only heard one side. A third way we work as for the Lord is that we work specifically to serve the Lord. The end of verse 24, you are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. The verb for serving in the end of verse 24 could be a declarative statement, a statement of fact that we are serving the Lord Christ, but it's more likely actually an imperative command, serve the Lord Christ. And that would explain the word for as we begin verse 25. So it would read like this, you serve the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Our labors are a work of service to the Lord. So as you work, work to serve the Lord. Serve the Lord Christ. I wonder if you would consider your work to be service to the Lord. Have you given it your best effort? Are you working in a way that would really serve Christ? Would he be pleased with the work that you've done? Serve the Lord Christ. In all that you do, serve the Lord Christ. Serve the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. God's grace in Christ covers all of our sin, and yet we still see regularly in Scripture that we'll stand before God to account for our sin. God's not a respecter of persons, whether you're someone in authority or someone under authority. We will all stand before God. We'll have to stand before God whether we have served the Lord Christ. I wonder if you've ever considered the fact that God truly cares about your work. It matters to God whether you work hard, whether you're lazy. And if you're not a hard worker, it may be that your lack of work is a sign of rebellion against God. That you don't want to work hard, you don't want to be diligent, you don't want to be under authority. You won't serve leaders on earth because you don't really want to serve the Lord in heaven. We all think our situation is unique. We all think that we're the exception. But often the reality is that our hearts are simply not willing to bow before the Lord Jesus. We don't serve others well in that moment because in that moment we don't really acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Peter here addresses the servant-master relationship as well, and he both speaks to those who think they don't need to serve, but he also gives us hope for when we've failed. 1 Peter 2, 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. We are to serve well, whether those in leadership are good and gentle or unjust. And God's grace is demonstrated when we endure unjust suffering. There's no credit to us if we're punished for sinning. But if we do good and suffer for it, that is a gracious thing. And this is a hard command. We are to serve faithfully even when we are treated unjustly. But the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus has already accomplished what he demands of us. See how Peter continues in verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. As Peter challenges his readers to endure injustice, he points them to Christ, who likewise endured injustice. There was nothing just about the earthly trial and execution of Jesus, and yet he allowed all these injustices to happen to him so that he might bear our sin in his body on the cross. And he bore our sin so that we might live to righteousness. So if this sin is your sin, if refusing to work hard, refusing to obey those in authority is your sin, then look to Jesus. He is righteous in your place. Trust him. He died for sinners like you, like me. Turn back to Colossians. We'll be in Colossians 4 now. Colossians 4. Second main point. Lead as for the Lord. Lead as for the Lord. Colossians 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Even then, masters of slaves who had near absolute authority over them had a duty to treat their servants justly and fairly. If we're in positions of leadership, we have a responsibility to treat the people under us justly and fairly. Those with power have to be careful not to abuse their power. If you have people who report to you, you treat them justly and fairly. You have power to impact people's lives for good or for ill. And if you have authority in people's lives, use it in a way that honors the Lord. And this is really important in a culture that often treats workers as little more than pawns to be used until their value is used up. You have a responsibility to treat your employees justly and fairly. If you're a teacher, you have a responsibility to teach your students justly and fairly. If you're in the military and people report to you, you have a responsibility to treat them justly and fairly. So if you're in charge of people's salaries, you need to pay your people a fair wage for their work. Compensate them appropriately for the value they add to your business. It may make market sense to pay people a dollar more than you need to get them to stay, but that's not always what is fair. Give your people a reasonable amount of work. Don't overwork your employees. Make sure they're able to get their work done in a reasonable time, that they can spend time with your families. A former boss once told me, companies will pay you $1 more than it takes to keep you and work you 1 hour less than it would take you to quit. And that's often how managers function. It's not how he functioned. He paid me $2 more than it took. But as Christians, we have a greater responsibility to treat people well. You need to provide a safe work environment for your employees. Your workers shouldn't have to decide between their work and their safety. And that isn't to say that every danger can be avoided and that you can never employ people to do risky things. But it does mean that you ought to be mitigating appropriate dangers. And thankfully, employees today have many legal protections about what companies have to do to keep them safe. Because the reality is that some companies will cut every corner they can to save a penny, even if it puts their employees at risk. But treating people justly and fairly means providing reasonable safety for the work we ask them to do. I'm a big fan of football. But what the NFL did over the past couple of decades as they suppressed research on how playing football can cause damage to the brain, that was an evil act. They knew they were putting their employees in harm's way, but they hid the data from them. And it's one thing to knowingly make a decision to take a risky job to get a high reward. It's another thing for someone to withhold that information from you. So the NFL, in that case, acted unjustly and unfairly towards those who worked for them. And when it became known, they were rightly punished for it. Just and fair treatment requires that you provide a reasonable level of safety. In a healthy working relationship, both parties are better off because of working together. A business receives helpful labor at a reasonable price, and an employee provides reasonable work at a fair cost. And both sides are better off because of that exchange. Both sides have gained value in the process. So whichever side you're on, make sure you're keeping your end of the deal. If your business goes through a slowdown and you have to lay people off, do you give them adequate warning so that they can find other employment? Or do you wait to the last possible minute and let them go without warning so that you can keep them as long as possible? Do you provide a reasonable severance to them? Do you treat them with dignity and respect, even though you have to let them go? This comes back to whether you view people as pawns to be used and disposed as is profitable to you, or persons made in the image of God who are worthy of dignity and respect. This is a place where there's a role for government to protect its citizens, where we expect the government to provide some minimum level of justice and fairness. But the law usually provides the minimum standard. And the minimum shouldn't be our goal. Our goal is justice and fairness. And notice where Paul grounds this command to treat your people justly and fairly. You also have a master in heaven. You have a Lord in heaven. Master and Lord, they're both the same word in the original language. The reason you treat those who work for you justly and fairly is not simply that it is good business. It isn't only because it works out better economically to take care of your people. You treat your servants justly and fairly, even if it costs you more, even if it hurts your business in the short term, because you aren't doing it because it makes better business sense. You treat people justly and fairly because you have a Lord and Master too. You may be a leader on earth, but you still have a Lord in heaven. And so you treat your workers justly and fairly because you serve the Lord Christ. What Paul said to workers is relevant to leaders here too. Serve the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. You are to serve the Lord, and you are to treat those that you have power over justly and fairly, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there is no partiality. There's no excuse that, well, because I was an authority, I thought I could do whatever I wanted. There's no excuse that because I was in charge, I have the right to ignore the consequences for the people under me. How do you use power? Do you use it to empower and to help those who report to you? Or do you use it as a club to get what you want? Do you threaten and manipulate? Your master in heaven always does what is good and right. And you should likewise treat your people in ways that are good and right. Treat people as your Lord treats people, as a servant. Turn just a couple pages to the left to Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Philippians 2, 3. Paul wrote this letter to the church at Philippi. And in Philippians 2, we see a picture of Jesus who had all authority taking the form of a servant. Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Use your authority for the good of those who serve you to serve them. Treat people justly and fairly. And when we fail, we remember that Jesus was obedient to death, that Jesus was perfectly righteous for us, that Jesus died to pay for our sin. So if you have treated people unjustly and unfairly, the blood of Jesus covers that sin for everyone who trusts in him. And because Jesus was obedient to death, God highly exalted him, so that every knee should bow in all places, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Which brings us back to our center. Jesus is Lord, so serve him in all that you do. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you that you are a good Lord and Master, and that you always do what is right and good for your people. And Lord, may we who have authority use it rightly and justly and for good. And for those of us who are under authority, may we respond to right authority in ways that honor you. May we obey, and may we work diligently. May we have a heart that we want to please our Lord, our Master, Jesus Christ. Lord, as we go from here this week, help us to live for you and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.